Good morning. Well, it's good to be back among you again. It's good to see familiar faces. I have enjoyed these several visits in the summertime and after each service getting to know a little bit more of each one of you. I also enjoy the ride over, to be honest. I grew up in a small little hobby farm town community, and so the cornfields and the flower fields around remind me of back home. And thinking about that, I remember when I was a kid and I would be outside playing in the field and there would be flowers around me, and maybe this happened to you as well, was that if you found a flower in your hand and maybe you thought about someone you liked in school, what would you do? Well, you would take that flower and you would pull each petal off one by one and say something like, "She loves me, she loves me not. She loves me, she loves me not." I don't know the origins of that tradition. I don't know where it came from. I know I probably got it from my parents or my siblings or my classmates. That was just the culture and environment that I was a part of, and maybe you were too. Now, as adults, we are much more mature in our understanding of love, both in how we receive it and how we give it. But make no mistake, our culture, our environment, still affects our understanding of love. It still influences us. And so my question this morning as we get started is this: what if our culture had the wrong idea about love? What if something was missing? That culture can impact love is true, at least in part. And to do so, to point that out, I want to speak some words from Yeonmi Park, from her book, In Order to Live. She grew up until the age of 13 under the dictatorship in North Korea, where most citizens lived in poverty and hunger. Her village rarely had electricity, jobs were never guaranteed, and no one was to speak ill of the government. And among the many, many shocking realities she details in her book, this is what she says about love in North Korea. "In North Korea, we don't even know what love is, not the way the rest of the world knows it. For instance, in North Korea, the only kind of love you can describe is for the leader. We had heard the love word used in different ways, in smuggled TV shows and movies, but there was no way to apply it in the daily life in North Korea, not with your family, friends, husband, or wife." Well, our love here in Canada certainly looks much different than the kind of love she's describing, but I would argue that is in part, because at one time in our history, the gospel, the love of God, influenced our culture, our environment, our government, our people. It invaded our world so much that temporarily the curtains of Jesus Christ and the love of God were temporarily pulled back and his love poured in. After all, our national anthem does say, "God, keep our land glorious and free." So there is some influence. But as culture pushes God to the side more and more, and as those curtains slowly close more and more, as division is brought up, as tension increases in our world, our city, how can we still ensure that our love is primarily being informed by Scripture and not the whims and the impressions of the world? So who has the greater influence upon our lives? Is it the world and what it says we should love? Or is it our country, our culture, or is it Christ? Well, the title of this morning's message, as you heard, is A Gospel Opened Heart. The gospel open heart. And our text is going to be from 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And you could turn there right now by all means. Now, ordinarily, I would like to get to the text as quick as I can and fill you in on some of the background details as we proceed. However, I want to spend a few extra minutes this morning filling in those details first, because I think it's important that we know the culture in which Paul is speaking to. So allow me to do that. Corinth, the city in which his recipients lived, at the time of his writing, was a Roman colony. It was newly established, and that meant that the governmental hierarchy was fluid. So if you were ambitious and you were a Corinthian, you could move up that social status, provided you had the right combination of patrons, sponsors, the right marriage, wealth, and connections. And if this was you, then naturally there was an obsession with status that was brought into your life. In addition, Corinth was also a very wealthy city. It was located on what we call the isthmus between Greece and Peloponnese, that narrow strip of land. And so because of this, the city would attract many travelers, because rather than traveling the 700 kilometers of dangerous voyage of the sea around that continent, travelers would dock in on one of the ports, unload their cargo, carry it the 6 kilometers to the other port, load it up on another ship, and sail it off. Or, if the ship was small enough, they had built roads and infrastructure to take that ship upon the land, drag it the 6 kilometers across into the other port. And so it, because of this, brought in a lot of trade, but it also brought in people from various backgrounds. There was a Jewish population there, true, but paganism was far more popular. There was debauchery, of course, of all the travelers and the things that they would get up to. And that's why some have called Corinth the Las Vegas of the Mediterranean. Well, this is the culture Paul planted his church in. This was the culture of 50 AD. And you could already imagine some of the difficulties and some of the problems that might have started to occur in that early church. Now, as I mentioned, our text is taken from 2 Corinthians chapter 6, which means there's a whole lot more of dialogue and information and context that has happened already. And if this were a modern TV show, this would be like the third season, episode 10, quite in there. And like those TV shows start, the ones with complex storylines that you kind of have to follow along, well, each episode begins with a recap. So allow me one more time to give a little more detail. And like those shows with complex storylines, I will say, last time on Corinth. Well, in 1 Corinthians, we find that the Corinthian church is having difficulties shedding their Greco-Roman values, paganism, status, and they're having a hard time jumping over into this new Christian living. And this shows up. This shows up in conflict with the congregation. There's problem with church leaders. There's problem with lawsuits. There's issues with the Lord's Supper and questions about spiritual gifts. And they need correction in how to live with one another and how to love one another. Hence, as we read earlier, Eric read earlier, the passage in 1 Corinthians 13, what love is like, typically read at weddings, but given to the church. This is how they should be loving each other. In addition to that, they also needed correction in their cultural compromises. So there were problems of incest, sexual morality, problems in their marriage, questions for the unmarried. There are people still dining in pagan temples. The worship of God was being divided. And so that was 1 Corinthians. Now, 2 Corinthians, we learn that Titus returns to Paul with good news. The Corinthians have responded well to his correction, the letter he had sent them. And Paul is delighted to hear this. He's excited knowing that they have responded. But he also hears that there's vocal opponents, these super apostles that have entered the church, and they're starting to cast a doubt on Paul's ministry and the love for the Corinthians, making people say, does Paul really love us? So he writes 2 Corinthians to express his delight in their response to the correction, to encourage them in the Lord, but also to straighten things up before his next visit. And so a couple things we see prior to our text today. We see Paul defending his love by saying, "Our conscience is clear before you, it's clean, that they have been behaving with godly sincerity." He explains that his ministry is, yes, one of human weakness, but godly power, and that in fact it is the love of Christ that controls him. As he concludes, "For since Christ died for all those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." And so the recap closes. The screen turns black. And we're left with this tension of Paul's love for the Corinthians and their failure to see it. And how is this resolved? Well, let's turn to our text now then. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I'm going to read that full chapter with everything I just said in mind. "Working together with him, then we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, 'In a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We put no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance and afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless night, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, and then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." And then verse 1 of chapter 7. "Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body, spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." Now, there's a lot in this text, a lot that we could spend many sermons unpacking. But this morning, I want to focus mainly on verses 11 and 12. It's Paul's plea. It's his desire. It's what he's passionate about. Because despite his actions, there's a breakdown in communication. There's a breakdown in the love he's showing and how they're understanding it. And Paul is effectively saying, it's not me. It's you. And what we've hinted at already is that the culture and environment in that they are living in is actually restricting them. Well, how does this play out? How does it play for Paul? How does it play out for us here today? Well, what are the characteristics of an open heart, as Paul says? What are the characteristics of a gospel open heart? Well, I said the first characteristic is this, a love for God's plan, a love for God's plan. Let's jump back to the beginning of the chapter, and this is the first thing we see, where he says, "Working together with him, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain." Who is Paul working with? Just two verses earlier, in verse 20 of chapter 5, he says, "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us." Paul is on board with God's plan. He wants everyone. He wants the Corinthians to be reconciled to God, the Corinthians included. And he says, everything I've done is for this plan and for this purpose. And he says that this is the case as he quotes Isaiah 49:8 in the second verse. He reminds them that this promise of salvation was made long ago. Now, this was written to Israel, who was taken into Babylonian captivity, and they were experiencing exile. But Paul takes it and applies it to his modern day, and effectively he's saying this: there is something greater than the return from the exile here. There is something greater than the freedom of Babylonian captivity, and it's this: freedom from sin, freedom from the bondage of sin. And it's happening today, and it's happening now, and you could be part of it. And as a result of this, in verse 3, he says, we put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. He's going to go to any length possible to ensure that the gospel is getting to the people. And that when they receive it, whether they take it, whether they respond, or take it in vain, it is of no fault of his own. He's saying, I'm doing everything I can to make sure you can't put the blame on me, because I love God's plan and I want to see it come to fruition. The second characteristic is a love for God's people. Love for God's people. This is seen in verse 4. He says, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance. We commend ourselves. See, Paul's not arrogantly boasting, but in light of those vocal opponents that I mentioned earlier, those who are casting doubt on his ministry, Paul is saying, this is the actual criteria of love. This is something you can measure my ministry by and measure their ministry by. You could take this and you could throw it back at them anytime they try to doubt, anytime they question you. And note he says, what follows is done in great endurance. Now, he's not saying, because I've gone through these things, therefore I'm qualified, but rather, I have intentionally and purposely endured these things because I love you. And this is a radical shift from what Corinth would be thinking at that time. Remember, they have an obsession with social status, and so any form of weakness or sometimes hardship was seen as a mark against you. From Paul's perspective, he's saying if he even attempted to evade the suffering that comes from his apostolic service, that would disqualify him. And enduring these things only confirms that he is a servant of God. And so what are the things that he has endured? Well, there's some general suffering that he speaks of, the afflictions, the hardships, the calamities of verse 5. He also mentions sufferings that he's endured by the hands of others, beatings, imprisonments, riots. In addition, he talks about suffering endured by self-discipline, suffering he intentionally went through by his own hands. Well, what kind of stuff is that, you ask? Well, he says, labor, sleepless nights, hunger. Labor brings this notion of toil that comes from exhaustion, laboring, how hard he worked. Sleepless nights, elsewhere he speaks of working day and night at his tent-making ministry so that he can provide for his own ministry and not take the funds from the church around him. Nights of fasting, reasons for his hunger. Also, at times he neglected to take funds from the church to say, oh, well, I'm going to support myself. You don't have to pay for my food. So there is that. Remember why Paul is talking about all these things, though. He's trying to correct their thinking, trying to say, this is actually what it's supposed to look like. This is actually a good thing that I've gone through for you. It's to display that love that is controlled by Christ. And so his open heart, one that is characterized by God's plan, a love for God's people, is also characterized by love for God's perfection. Well, what do I mean by perfection? Paul wants to demonstrate godly character. He wants to see maturity brought to perfection in every believer so far as possible. And by displaying this, he switches from the external to the internal. He begins speaking of the ethical qualities of his ministry. And when we look at these verses, these things he lists off, saying, like, you want to know how Christ changes a person? You want to know what evidences a change? Try living in purity among debauchery. When people shout and proclaim only to hear their voice, only to gather followers, do it without deception. Do it in truth. Do it for the Lord. And if that is not enough, when people ridicule you, slander you, mock you, shame you, bear it patiently. Respond in kind. Be gentle. Be loving. Refuse to lash out of anger. This is Paul's mindset. This is the ethical qualities, the perfection that Christ is working through him, and one which he acknowledges can only be done by the Holy Spirit, and done, as he says, in genuine love. Genuine love. That implies that there are those who are doing it out of insincerity. Insincerity in their speech, insincere in their demeanor and their intent. And Paul is showing that a heart that's open and committed to the gospel is one that is truthful in speech. It doesn't flatter, it doesn't stroke the ego, it doesn't try to curry favor with the upper class. It calls out sin when it sees it. It speaks the word of Christ, even when this might cause pain or hardship or falling out of relationship. For such is the power of God. This is the strength of his ministry. As for the weapons of righteousness that he speaks of in verse 7, there's some disagreement, or there's several ideas as to what he might be referring to. Is he saying righteousness is our weapon? That our righteousness is what we fight with? Or is he saying weapons provided by God's righteousness? Well, in either case, he's saying that we aren't defenseless. We aren't defenseless against the culture, against the schemes of the devil, against the lure of the world. He's armed by God. We are armed by God. The left hand, the right hand, some commentators say, might talk about the sword and the shield, one for defense, one for attack. Some also see it as allegorical, symbol for prosperity and adversity, meaning adversity doesn't bring him down, but prosperity doesn't bring him up. And this might be the case, as he says, following that, that whether in good repute or poor repute. Now, this final section, before we get to verses 11 and 12, verses 8 and following, this is the paradox of ministry. Two things that seemingly don't go together, like when people say a cold fire. How does that go together? Well, this is at times how the world sees things, sees reality, but at the same time, what the spiritual reality of those things might be. And speaking of his own life, Paul says, the outside world views him as an impostor, a fraud, a peddler of something fake. And yet there is nothing more real, nothing more truthful about the message he carries. One circle, maybe it's the Jewish circle he's known by, was known by, and maybe the Christian circle he wasn't as known by. Or maybe it's unknown to the world, but known to God. He speaks of hardships, hardships that pressed him close to death. There's shipwrecks and beatings. Yet through that time, God has sustained him. There's the anxiety of the church, of imposters coming in like wolves and ravishing the sheep. And the grief that God's people are going through this. Yet he rejoices before the Lord. His ministry makes him poor. He refuses to take money at times. There's no gospel prosperity, prosperous gospel in his life. In fact, He could be seen as poor, and yet he says he is rich, because even in his poverty, he's rich before the Lord. Though he has few possessions, to possess Christ is to have everything. And so then as we get to our verse 11 here, he's saying to the Corinthians, my heart's wide open to you. Don't you see this love that I have on display for you? Don't you see that everything I've endured is for you, is for your sake, is for your relationship with God? And this is my fear, church, is that we are so often concerned about the affections and the love of others and their deficiencies that we fail to see our own. We fail to assess what is the criteria we are loving people with. What is the criteria by which we are seen as a loving person? And if this happens on a human, horizontal level, well, what's happening on that vertical, spiritual level? What does our relationship with God look like? Do we question his love for us? Well, Scripture tells us that he has been anything but faithful. And Oswald Sanders writes in his book on this particular matter, he says, both Scripture and experience teach us that it is we, not God, who determine the degree of intimacy with him that we enjoy. He says, we are at this moment as close to God as we really choose to be. We are as close to God as we really choose to be. Well, what keeps us from deeper intimacy? He continues. He says, we are not prepared to pay the price involved. The qualifying conditions are more stringent and exacting than we are prepared to meet. So we settle for a less demanding level of Christian living. We settle. We settle for a relationship when it could be deeper. And I mean, the lure of the world is enticing. I get it. I think deeper intimacy with God would be great. I think a greater love for him and his people would be wonderful. But maybe after this next video. Maybe after this next purchase. Maybe after just a little bit more me time. The good news, of course, is that God is faithful, that his love for us never ceases, and that we have been given instruction time and time again. And Paul gives instruction to the Corinthians as we continue to read. How is it that we widen our hearts? How is it that the Corinthians are to widen their hearts? How do we, in this culture, push back those curtains again? Well, there's two ways to widen our hearts. And a little warning, I know the application part, sometimes we can listen to a message and it's gone. But I want to challenge you. I want to challenge you with these two points. Well, how do we open our heart? The first one is to avoid the harmful. Avoid the harmful. Paul says, do not be unequally yoked. And a yoke, maybe you're already familiar with, is that piece of wood that was fastened between two animals, two cattle, and it was attached to their harness or to their cart, and so that they could pull that cart to plow the field in unison. And so you can imagine that if each cattle was of a different size or of different breed or even a different species, then that would be difficult. The plowing would not be so uniform. Now, Paul is not actually speaking about farming. That's pretty clear. But rather, what he's talking about is a spiritual reality that believers shouldn't be partnering themselves with the unbeliever. Now, he's not saying that you should have no communication or no form of relationship at all with non-believers. After all, how are you going to bring the gospel to someone if you can't actually be with them and talk to them and have a relationship with them? But rather, he's saying that believers shouldn't partner with non-believers as far as spiritual enterprises go. That this would be detrimental to the Christian testimony. The two would have no partnership. And he goes on to give several examples of this. He says, what partnership does righteousness have with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? And Belial was the Old Testament transliteration for worthless one. here speaking and referring to Satan. He's saying the most worthy one has no partnership with the worthless one. What portion, as he continues, does a believer have and share with an unbeliever? What portion? And of course, he finishes off, he says, "For what agreement has the temple of God with idols? We are the temple of the living God." And now this is important because the Corinthians were surrounded by pagan culture and all their temples and all the false gods. And they were going there. They were participating in it. They're dining at those pagan temples. And Paul's saying, what are you doing? He said, you wouldn't take one of those idols and bring it to our own church. So why are you going there? And what's more, if we are actually the temple of God, if God resides in us, why are you going there? And why are you taking those aspects of culture and bringing them into your own life? And as he continues to bring it home that God dwells in us, he goes on to speak of 6-7 different Old Testament passages. Now, if time permitted, we could go to those texts, we could break them down and discuss them. But for now, what we'll have to do is just to give the context that all those Old Testament passages are speaking about new covenant promises. So effectively, Paul's saying, he's grabbing each one of those passages from the Old Testament and saying, well, this applies to us. This was promised long ago and it's now come to pass. This was true then and it's just as much true now. And this has been fulfilled. And by doing so, we see a summary of this glorious redemptive history. One that reminds us that God now lives in us. One that reminds us that we are reunited to him. So the Corinthians shouldn't be going to pagan temples because they're bringing God there. They shouldn't be taking place in sexual immorality because they have no partnership with it anymore. A believer's life shouldn't look like the lives of the culture around us. Their love should look different. They should act differently. It should point to something greater. And to use the heart metaphor, Paul is saying, again, our hearts are open. They're clear. Yours, however, they have restrictions, blockages, and you need to be clear of them. And if you had a clogged artery, if you had heart surgery, or were given medication to stay away from fattening foods, you avoid them because you don't want to restrict that blood flow. And if this is true for the body, it's just as true for our spiritual lives. And so what is clogging, what is restricting your heart for the Lord? Is it pride? Is it power? Is it lust? Is it hurt feelings? Is it anger? Well, listen to Paul as he says, be opened. But be opened by the gospel. The second way, in addition to avoiding the harmful, is to allow the help. The last verse here, chapter 7, verse 1. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and the spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of the Lord. The promises he's referring to are the promise of salvation and that God would dwell among us. Now notice that Paul isn't berating his readers. He's not trying to shame them. He's not trying to bring guilt on them. He's actually encouraging them. He's saying, we have all these promises. God has brought salvation. He's dwelling in us. He's made us new because Christ has died for us. We have been reconciled to God. Now we actually can cleanse ourselves. Not us alone. We can't do it. But we could call it to Christ and Christ can do it for us. And Paul has gone to great lengths to show that it's not by his own might that he persists. It's not by his own power, but it is by the power of God. The same help that is offered to each of us. So don't think that we can rid ourselves of the culture all by ourselves. But it's God who holds our citizenship in heaven who can do that work for us. now to bring it to an end. If God is our Father, then yes, we are His children. And when it comes to love, there is no question. Every petal on that flower is, He loves us. He loves us. He loves us. And may that love of Christ help us create an environment for our children, for our friends, for our visitors, and also for each other. And as we think upon that, let us turn in joyful worship to the Lord, the one who not only opens our hearts, but first opened His heart to us. Our hymn today will be Christ Alone, and it's found in the Trinity Hymnal number 80.